The book of Micah is where we're at this morning. Micah chapter 1. Is it just me or are we all asleep this morning? Okay, it's just me? All right. Maybe if we get some air conditioning going, that'll help. Micah chapter 1. We're going through these minor prophets. And again, you know, we say minor prophets, it's an unfortunate, you know, label that's been given to these books in the Old Testament. They're minor only because they're smaller than the big ones, than the major ones like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Micah here, seven chapters long. But just as important as any of the other prophets, Micah here is, his name is, it means Micha, means who is like the Lord. If your name is Michael or you know someone named Michael, it means who is like God. Micah is who is like the Lord. He's referred to as Micah of Moresheth. It's an area about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And he prophesies as a contemporary with Isaiah and Hosea. He prophesies from like 735 to 700 BC. He's a prophet to the North Kingdom as well as to the Southern Kingdom. Most of the prophets we've looked at so far are prophets to the Northern Kingdom. This morning, as we start with Micah, he's sort of both, and we're going to start to move in now to these prophets of the Southern Kingdom, because the Northern Kingdom is judged by God. He brings Assyria against them beginning in 734 BC. God brings Assyria against the Northern Kingdom, takes many, many captives out and distributes them out into the nations. Samaria, which is the capital city of the Northern Kingdom, holds strong for another 12 years until 722 BC when Assyria comes in and just wipes them out. He's a contemporary of the kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. If you know the kings, we'll look at Hezekiah somewhat next week. If you're familiar with the book at all, you know it's called like a mini Isaiah, because there are certain passages in it that seem almost like, in fact, in some cases, it looks like he copied it right out of Isaiah. And the critics like to have a fun time with that. But it's the Lord who wrote it. It's the Lord who laid it on his heart. And actually, if you do a study of the Old Testament in this time period, Micah was a very prominent prophet, especially in the Southern Kingdom. Seven chapters long. You can divide it into three sections. Take the first three chapters, and you could call it Rebellion Judged by God. The chapters 4 and 5 would be renewal and the rebirth, not just of Israel, but of the kingdom of God promised. And then righteousness defined, chapters 6 and 7. So rebellion judged, renewal and rebirth promised, and then righteousness defined. That's where the Lord says, you know, what does the Lord require of you? So he's going to define what righteousness is and what he expects of us. He's a simple man, Micah, and he has a very straightforward message. There's, you know, a lot of the prophets you read sometimes, and there's so much poetic language in them that you can get kind of lost, because, you know, it was poetic in Hebrew and now it's translated into English. And sometimes, let's face it, we get lost, right? I mean, we read those things and go, I don't know what he's really talking about. You know, when we have to really plow through to understand. Micah's straight, no chaser. He gets right to the point. And he has a simple, straightforward message that was just as applicable then as it is today. All right, well, let's look at the first portion, this whole idea of rebellion being judged. And I want you to make no mistake, as we go through these minor prophets, it's an old saw by now, but the Lord must be just. He cannot deny who he is. He has to bring judgment against sin, and that's what so much of this is about. It says in verse 1 of chapter 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. This is the vision, he says, that he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, the two capital cities of these two kingdoms. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Watch closely. Now, who's he writing to? He's writing to the northern kingdom and he's writing to the southern kingdom. But who's he really speaking to today in 2006? Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all who are in it. That's us. That's not just them 2,700 years ago. All the earth and all who are in it. If you're part of the earth, if you're part of the peoples of the earth, each one of us is included in this message here. So God's addressing all of us. Listen, O earth, and all who are in it. that the sovereign Lord may witness against you. The Lord is witnessing from his holy temple. You know, you go to Bible college or you go to seminary. Anytime you go or read any books about how to teach the Bible, they always say, you know, it's the job of the teacher to make the Word of God relevant to the people. Can I just tell you, sure, it's good to communicate. Good communication is important if you're going to teach the Word. If you're a home fellowship leader or a Bible study teacher, absolutely. Teach the Word and communicate it in a way that everybody can understand it. But relevant? The Bible has always been relevant. It's never not been relevant. The only time it's perceived as not being relevant is by people who want to just plug up their ears. The Bible is relevant. Listen, all you peoples of the earth, everyone who's in it, to what the Lord has to say. He says in verse 3, look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and he treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him. Get the picture here. The mountains melt. The Lord treads the earth and the mountains melt. You know, all the prophets use poetic language. But the scripture, you know, in the Psalms and many of the prophets use this kind of language, how the mountains are going to melt when the Lord comes. The valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down the slope. You know, in Isaiah 61, it says there, well, actually, Jesus quoted it in Luke chapter 4. He comes into the synagogue in Nazareth, and they hand him the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads from what you and I would call Isaiah 61. He said, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. He's called me to preach the good news to the poor and to release to the captives and to preach, you know, the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of the Lord's favor. And he closes the book at that point, and he says, I tell you the truth, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. I mean, that's just such an amazing part of the beginning of the preaching of the gospel, where the Lord is saying, here is what Isaiah said, and I'm the fulfillment of that. But what he didn't do is finish the rest of what we would call verse 2 of chapter 61 of Isaiah, because he says, the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God. There's coming a day when the Lord is going to judge all of those who've rejected him. And that's the picture here that Micah is talking about. When the Lord comes out of his temple and he treads the earth and the mountains melt and the valleys split apart. That's heavy stuff. He says in verse 5, all of this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel, northern kingdom. And what is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? We've gone over this before about all the idolatry that was in the northern kingdom. And what is Judah's high place, southern kingdom? Is it not Jerusalem? Yeah, you know what? As bad as Samaria was, Jerusalem at this point was not that far behind. They're going to do every bit, if not more, within the next 150 years after the judgment comes on the northern kingdom. Both places are in a bad spot. You know, in Ezekiel, where? 9? The Lord says to Ezekiel, come, I'm going to show you a vision. And in this vision, he shows him the inside of the temple. And he says, look at the walls. And on the walls, in Ezekiel's vision, he sees all of this profanity. He sees immorality. He sees wickedness scrawled on the walls. In other words, the temple might have looked good from the outside, but because the priesthood was so corrupt, the Lord's saying, that's what's inside the temple. You know, we may look good on the outside sometime, but what's inside? And the Lord is going to come and he's going to judge those things. And he says, so this is the sin of Samaria and it's also the sin of Jerusalem. It's a corruption that's happening there. It says in verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. You know, we could go to Samaria today. We go to Israel and we don't go there because it's not necessarily all that safe. It's in the West Bank, and it's pretty rough. But if you do any research on Samaria, there's a great magazine. I don't know if you ever read it, Biblical Archaeology Review. And it's a fun magazine to read. There's a lot of very interesting discoveries that, you know, most of the world doesn't talk about. But if you're interested in biblical things, you can read it. And there was an article, I remember, about 2000, 2001, about Samaria. And this is exactly true. the rubble was, well, down at the bottom of the hill is all of this rubble. Samaria was a beautiful place at one time. The palace there, the false temple that was built there, was beautiful marble. And when it was destroyed by the Assyrians, it was just busted up into pieces and rolled down into the valley. This is the prophecy that it's going to happen. And it happened just exactly as it was prophesied. You know, we think sometimes when we look at prophecy that the Lord's just using kind of broad language. He's very specific. He's very specific, and his prophecies are fulfilled to the letter. It says in chapter 2, we're just going to kind of scoot over this morning. Woe to those who plan iniquity. Woe to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out because it's in their power to do it. They covet fields and they seize them. They covet houses and they take them. They defraud a man of his home. They defraud a fellow man of his inheritance. He says they plot it when they go to bed at night. They plot the evil that they're going to do tomorrow morning. And you know what? The fact of the matter is, what we think of when we go to bed is usually on our heart in the morning. It makes it all the easier to do tomorrow what we think of tonight. That's why we need to be really careful about the things that we put into our minds and into our hearts before we go to bed, the stuff that we watch on TV. I mean, I'm not here to preach against all that, but I'm just saying that we have to be very careful of the stuff that we allow to go in through our eye gate and our ear gate. You know, as a man thinks in his heart, the Bible says, so is he. And the more we concentrate on those things, the more we start to live it out. It's in our mind. We will ultimately live it out. And when we purpose in our heart, he's saying these people actually plot the evil in their beds. And they go ahead and they do that tomorrow morning. I just got to say this. You know, I don't know, for those of you who are in business, who do business in any way, whether you own a business or whether you do business in some way, having come from 25 years in business, I just need to say this for a minute. I heard a number of times while I was in business from believers. Now, I expect it from the pagans, but from believers. Hey, it's nothing personal. It's just business. Really. So I can claim to be part of the kingdom when I'm in church. I can claim to be part of the kingdom because I want to go to heaven. But when it comes to doing business as it pertains to putting something in my wallet, now it's nothing personal, it's just business. I can walk both sides, two kingdoms. And that's what he's saying here. They look one way, but they're plotting something else inside. We need to be very careful because the Lord expects us to be consistent in the way that we treat one another as well as the way that we treat the rest of the world. And he goes on and he talks about coveting here. You know, coveting is this 10th commandment. Of all the commandments, it's the only one you can't tell when someone is committing that sin, right? You can't tell if someone's committing the sin of coveting, of covetousness. By the way, it's not covetousness. It's that's personal pet peeve. I just wanted to throw that out. It's covetousness. And when we covet, no one can see us covet. They can see the effects of our coveting, but they can't see us covet. And covetousness is this sin that we all know it's a sin. Yeah, I shouldn't covet things. But as Americans, coveting is this great sin that makes the world go round, isn't it? If it weren't for coveting, what kind of economy would we have anyhow? Because if we can get people to covet, then they'll buy what we're selling. They'll covet what we have to offer. And then if they, you know, if they've spent the money, now we have the money to buy the things that they have to offer. And it's a great little cycle. It keeps us going. I'm a marketing guy. Well, I used to be. I came from marketing. And it's not that, I don't mean advertising's a sin, okay? My ex-business partner will be in here later on. I got to make sure he knows it's not a sin. But the fact is, what we're really doing in marketing is stimulating someone else to desire and possibly then to covet. Desire isn't coveting. But marketing and advertising, just look at the things we look at in magazines and on the TV. It's all designed to create a desire in us to have something and to go from, oh, that would be interesting, I want that, to feel like I need that. It's coveting. So, you know, we look at these sins of the old and we say, well, those don't apply to us anymore. It's just as applicable today as it was then. He says in verse 3, he says, "Therefore the Lord says, I am planning disaster." That's interesting. Check that out. Look at that closely. The Lord says. It doesn't say the devil says. The Lord says, "I am planning disaster against this people, from which you cannot save yourselves. You'll no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day, men will ridicule you. They'll jaunt you with this mournful song. We're utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. Therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot." You know, the bottom line here, the Lord's saying, I'm the one who causes disaster. I'm the one who brings these things. We need to look sometimes when we see disaster in the world, what is behind that? And it's not very PC to say the Lord is the one behind that. I realize it's not PC to say it, except that the scripture does say that. The scripture says that the Lord is ultimately behind these things. Now, if you prefer to use the word allow, see, isn't that easier to digest that? To say that the Lord allows things to happen. We see that in Job chapter 1 and 2. You know, Satan speaks to the Lord about Job, and the Lord allows Satan to go and do these things and to bring this calamity into Job's life. But if the Lord is sovereign and he can keep things from happening, but then he allows it to happen, doesn't it mean that he brought it? Ultimately, it does. That's the equation. He's saying, I'm going to bring calamity against these people because of their sin. He's talking about the northern kingdom and ultimately the southern kingdom. When we look at our own country, we don't like to think about this, but I know this is tough stuff, but think about this. The Civil War. What brought that about? Why was there a Great Depression? Why was there the Dust Bowl days? The various wars that we've been a part of. Why is that? And if you know, the more we study it, the more we may actually conclude the Lord was behind that, bringing calamity as the result of the sin of the people and the willingness of the leaders to go there. I realize that's not really popular, except that the Lord says that. And I don't know what you're facing in your life right now. It's not always that the things that happen in our lives are directly because of our sins. Don't get me wrong. Because we can look at someone like Job. And what happened in his life wasn't necessarily, doesn't appear that it was because of his sin. The Lord ultimately used it for his glory. I'm not sure that Job was feeling that way at the time. Okay? But as it all turned out, it was for the Lord's glory. But why do things happen in our lives? You know, why is there rebellion in our children sometimes? You know, it would be possible to conclude that it's because of the parents, that the Lord allows rebellion in the children because the parents. He goes on here, because this is tough stuff, isn't it? And look what he says in verse 6. He quotes the false prophets, because the false prophets had a great industry going at that time. "Do not prophesy," their prophets say. "Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us." Wait a minute. The Lord just said it's going to happen, and the false prophets are saying, "Don't say that, don't say that. No, 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 don't say that. That's not going to happen." See, that's the nature of false prophets. False prophets never say bad things. False prophets say what people want to hear. And the reason that false prophets are so successful is because their message is popular. Hey, we have false prophets today. And they go under the shroud of Christian. And you can see them. I mean, I watch them sometimes on Sunday nights when I've got time. I like to go to TBN and see who's on. Now, I didn't say that everybody on TBN is a false prophet. You didn't hear me say that because I didn't say that. But they're good for business. And they say a lot of things that people want to hear. That they say that the Lord only wants good for you. That the Lord always wants to prosper you. That if you just do these things, the Lord will prosper you. That's not true. That's making the Lord into a formula. If we do these things, we can control the Lord. That's false teaching. There's a lot of false teaching that goes around. We think those false prophets were just, you know, 2,700 years ago. No, they're very much today. And we need to be careful what we're willing to digest, because the Lord says one thing, and here the false prophets are saying, no, that's not true. Wait a minute, the Lord just said it. The Lord said, I'm going to bring calamity, and the false prophets say, don't say that. Who are they speaking to ultimately? They're telling the Lord, no, shut up, don't say that. ultimately, he holds the leaders responsible. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Then I said, 'Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know justice, you who hate good and love evil? You tear the skin from my people, the flesh from their bones. You eat my people's flesh.'" Is this gross yet? You strip off their skin, you break their bones in pieces, you chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. Yuck! Well, guess what? That's what the false leaders do. The false leaders are consuming the people. They want the money that the people have. They steal from them. So it's like they're consuming their lives. "Then they'll cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. And at that time, he'll hide his face from them because of the evil that they've done." God holds the leaders accountable. And he goes on through chapter 3 and he talks about that. You know, he says rebellion is going to be judged, but he says, but take heart. There is something really sweet coming. There is something bigger than you could imagine that's coming. There's renewal that's coming to the kingdom, to Israel. There's rebirth that's coming to Judah and ultimately to the rest of the world. Now look at chapter 4. Look at verse 1, this first phrase in chapter 4. In the last days. You know, when we think the last days, and by the way, we're living in the last days. But when we think last days, we think of that time when the Lord is going to return and he's going to establish his kingdom. And we think of that as a New Testament concept, but that's an Old Testament concept. We see it here in Micah, in Daniel, in Joel. There's a number of the prophets who use the phrase in the last days. And from Micah's standpoint, it was far off. By the way, we're there. We can see the horizon right now. We're to have our eyes on the horizon. Well, actually, Jesus said, on the clouds. We're to be expecting his return. You know, it's so easy for us to walk through life looking at our feet all the time. All we see are the problems around us. All we see are the people who are our problems around us. It's usually us who are the problems, but we think they're the problem. And by the way, they're looking at us thinking we're the problem. It's so easy to be looking at my feet all the time when he says, look up, look to the horizon. Look, I don't know what you're bummed out about this morning. Everybody's bummed out usually about something. We need to get our eyes off of our feet and look to the horizon, because the day star is going to shine. The Lord is coming back. He's going to establish his kingdom. Says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. I mean, this is just an amazing idea. This idea of mountain, you know, the mountain of the Lord. Have you ever noticed that you read through Scripture, and you read phrases over and over again, and you find out that the Holy Spirit, the more you start to read the Bible, the more you start to realize that the Holy Spirit is using the same types and symbols and idioms from Genesis to Revelation. That's how we get to understand the Bible, because he's consistent with using that. Now, of course, I went to seminary, and I learned a very expensive phrase. And if you've been to Bible college or something like that, or you read books like this, you know, you read these very expensive and very long and weighty phrases. This is actually known as the principle of expositional constancy. It just means that the Holy Spirit uses the same types and symbols and idioms from Genesis to Revelation. And that's how we understand things. By the way, you know, most people will say when they read the book of Revelation, I don't understand it. It's just too much symbology. I don't get it. The fact of the matter is there's like 400 verses in the book of Revelation. And in those 400 verses, there's over 800 references or allusions to Old Testament ideas and words. So if we're not familiar with the Old Testament, when we get to Revelation, we don't understand what we're reading, because we don't understand the background. Okay? The mountain of the Lord is this idea. A mountain in Old Testament language stands for a kingdom. Okay? A king had a kingdom in like poetic language. It's the mountain. It's referred to as the mountain. He says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord is going to be established. Daniel says in chapter 2 of Daniel, verses 34 and 35, he's interpreting a vision by Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, he saw a rock that was cut without hands that came and was hurled at the kingdom of the earth, this great kingdom of the earth. And it fell to dust. and the rock grew into a mountain that grew higher than all of the other mountains and hills on the face of the earth. The Lord's kingdom is going to be established. And that's what Micah is saying right here. He's saying the mountain of the Lord's temple is going to be established as chief among the mountains. You know, the Lord has this great kingdom that's coming. And all of man's efforts to establish a kingdom. Do you realize that? When I think about that. Man has always sought to establish a kingdom on this earth. The kingdoms of the world are always in conflict with one another. In fact, man recognizes that the kingdoms of the earth are always in conflict with one another. And so we assemble something. First it was called the League of Nations, and now it's called the United Nations. And they try to settle the disputes between the nations. Not doing too well, huh? Because man will never settle our differences. And all of man's attempts, by the way, the church has done this too. Over the years, this idea of post-millennialism and amillennialism, this idea is that ultimately we're the ones who are responsible to bring in the kingdom. Haven't you heard that before? This idea that we're going to help the world to become a better place, to be prepared for the Lord's coming. Day by day and bit by bit, we're just getting better and better and better. I don't think so. I mean, read the paper. It's not becoming a better place. It's becoming a worse place, which, by the way, doesn't say much for evolution. Because if we were evolving, I would think we'd be getting better, right? No, because man's efforts to establish a kingdom will never work. In fact, all of man's efforts to establish these mountains of the kingdom, they're zits. They're nothing. They're just going to be popped someday. And the Lord is going to establish his kingdom, but he's going to destroy the kingdom of men first. And that's what Micah is referring to here. And he says, and the peoples are going to stream to the mountain of the Lord. They're just going to want to go there. It's not like going to church. It's not like going, oh, do I want to go or don't I want to go to? It's not like that. It's like, you know, you look at your back porch. You have a light on your porch in the summertime and all the bugs and all the moths come to it. They don't think, do I want to go to that light or do I want to go to that light? The moth does not think this. The moth just says, light. Right? It doesn't even think. It's just he's wired to go to the light. By the way, you and I are wired to go to the light. Especially if you know Jesus Christ, your Savior, you are hardwired to be drawn to the light. And all of the peoples will stream to that place. Where are we going? A 1,000-year kingdom. Jesus Christ is going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem, the throne of David. He will sit on that throne for 1,000 years. And we will stream there. And we won't get, you know, we're planning a trip to Israel in November, this mission trip to Israel. You know, we've been planning this for months. We got to get the airline reservations, $1,000 a pop for the ticket, and all this stuff. It won't be like that. It won't be like that at all. We'll just teletransport. We'll just be there. And, you know, we're not going to get in line, get deli numbers to see the Lord. It's not going to be like that. You know, I got on my way. I was here before you were. It's not going to be like that. We're gonna stream there and we're gonna see him. It says, many nations will come and say, verse 2, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord will go out from Jerusalem. He'll teach us his ways. By the way, we're to be learning his ways now. That's what Romans 12 is all about. That we're not to be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's when the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and changes us from the inside. That's how we learn His ways. Verse 3 says, he will judge between many peoples, and he will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. By the way, there's still going to be nations, and they're still going to have their identities. Zechariah chapter 14 says, the law is going to go out. So it's the same thing he says here. The law is going to go out from Zion, and all of the nations of the earth will come to Zion, to Jerusalem. Once a year when the Feast of Tabernacles happens, this year, early October, but every year in the kingdom, they're to come and to recognize the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, it's a very strange scripture. We'll look at it when we get there. But it's a very strange scripture. It says, and if they don't, they won't have any rain. Very interesting passage. You know, we think, oh, we're past the law. You know, we don't need the law anymore. Well, the Feast of Tabernacles is part of the law. He's saying all peoples, whether the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or whether they're not, like most of us in this room, all peoples on the earth are to observe it. So I would say, enjoy your shrimp and your crab and your lobster and your pork chops and pork roll and things like that now, because I don't know if we're going to be eating that in the kingdom. You say, wait a minute, I thought we were past the law. Jesus said, until heaven and earth pass away, not a jot or a tittle will in any way pass away from the law. Heaven and earth will not have passed away by then. Now, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth 1,000 years after that. That's different. But in the kingdom, that's just a conjecture. I don't know. But it looks that way. The more you study the scripture, I think, the more you kind of see that. But he says, they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. This is one of those passages, and why they call it a mini Isaiah, because Isaiah chapter 2 says this. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree. That's always been the heart and soul and the desire of an Israeli. That verse right there. This idea of every man sitting under his own vine and under his own fig tree. That's peace and prosperity to a Jew. That's what that portrays there. And no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken, and all the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and forever. Amen? I mean, that's heavy stuff, but what a delightful phrase that is. 1,000 years. 1,000-year kingdom. And believers who enter into that kingdom, who will live forever. And those living in that kingdom, where enmity between man and the animal kingdom is gone. And no war anymore. Think of the trillions of dollars that are spent every year on war and preventing crime. And, you know, all that will be spent on feeding the people. No E. coli in the spinach. You know, none of that stuff. It'll just be a glorious place. Bible says that if a person lived 100 years, they'll be considered a teenager. Imagine what that's going to be like. At 10 men will grab the hem of the garment of a Jew and say, show us the Lord. Introduce us to the Lord. Jews are going to be pretty important people in that kingdom. Get used to it. That's going to be an amazing time. It says in verse 6, in that day declares the Lord, I'll gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles, and those I've brought to grief, and I will make the lame a remnant, and those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day on and forever. And as for you, O watchtower of the flock, stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you, and the kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. He's saying he's going to assemble a remnant. You know, that there's always that theme of remnant in the prophets. There may all be all these people, they believe one thing, but there's a remnant who believe the truth. And in this case, who are the remnant? They're the lame. They're the exiles. They're the put upon. You know, we read through the Sermon on the Mount, and we look at the Beatitudes that Jesus speaks there. And in some ways, even though we know it's the truth, in some ways, I think I speak for all of us, that in one way or another, when we read through the Beatitudes, we think that's almost like theoretical. This is the remnant of the lame and the exile. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and who thirst for righteousness. Are not these the lame, the exile? This is the remnant. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. The merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. That's the remnant. Are you part of the remnant this morning? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. This is not Kofi Annan. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. That's the remnant. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not theoretical. And now he gives a very specific prophecy. And I want you to remember, this is 150 years before the southern kingdom is judged by Babylon. This prophecy is given 100 years before Babylon is an empire. I want you to have that in mind, because look at verse 10. He says, "Writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion," southern kingdom, "like a woman in labor, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies." What's he saying, though? He's saying Babylon is going to come and be used as the arm of the Lord's judgment to judge the southern kingdom. See, prophecy, so often we think prophecy is just sort of fuzzy. This is very specific. You know, the Lord says, we don't have time for it this morning, we're looking at Isaiah 45, Isaiah 46. He says, "I am the Lord, I change not. I call things that are not as though they are." In other words, he speaks about things that don't exist yet as if they are the truth, so that when they happen, we know it was the Lord who said that was going to happen. That's what differentiates the Bible from every so-called spiritual book on the face of the planet, because no other so-called holy book does that, because only the Lord can do that. Because he is the God who is, who was, and who is to come. He lives beyond. He transcends the dimensions of time, the dimension of time that we live in. He transcends it. So he's in the past right now, and he's in the future right now, and he's here right now. All at once. We think of it as a timeline. We think, oh, way back there in Bible times. Yeah, well, he's there right now in one sense, even though from our perspective, history's done. That stuff's gone. It's not going to be repeated. From his perspective, he's there because he transcends time. If I got you confused, that's okay. It's a confusing subject. But that's how he can speak those things about what is to us the future, because he's already there. It's going to happen from our perspective. He's already there. But he says, you know what? It's a bad thing that's happened. Look at it, chapter 5. He says, "Marshal your troops, O city of troops. A siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod." But there's something big coming. A king and his kingdom is coming. Now, this is one of those Christmas card verses. "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah," he says, "though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, even from everlasting," or ancient times, NIV, "even from everlasting." Well, he's saying that there's a king like David, right, because he's coming from Bethlehem, but greater than David, who's coming from Bethlehem. And out of this little bitty burb, Bethlehem, 5 miles to the south of Jerusalem, from this little bitty burb, the town of Ruth and Boaz, the town of Jesse and David, will come one. By the way, Isaiah calls him the root of Jesse. And his name is Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ. "Out of you will come one who will be the ruler of this people." His origins, get this, he's not, see, we think of him as born from Mary, and he was, right? He was born from Mary. "But will come one whose origins are from old, even from everlasting." You know, Psalm 90, Moses wrote Psalm 90, and he says, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." What is everlasting? You know, if you look at, you know, if you've seen these pictures, or maybe you've been out west and you see these really long roads that just go straight out, right? And you see the lines on the road go off to the horizon, they converge to a point. That's the vanishing point, right? Where all the perspective goes to one point, that's the vanishing point. The idea from everlasting to everlasting is from beyond the vanishing point to beyond the vanishing point. That's everlasting. His origins are from old, even from beyond the vanishing point, from everlasting. We think of him as born, we debate, was it 2 BC, was it 4 BC, was it 1 BC that Jesus was born? No, everlasting. You know, another Christmas card verse. Unto us, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Two different ideas. A child was born to Mary. The son was given, the Son of God was given, from the Father to the earth. Those are two different ideas happening there. This is a prophecy hundreds of years before it comes to be. But the Lord is promising that a great kingdom is going to come and a great king over that kingdom. The Magi knew to look. That's why they came when they saw the star. They followed the star. They knew because Daniel had been in exile in Babylon. And he became the chief over the Magi. And he taught them about the Messiah, the great king who would rule the earth one day. He would come as the king of Israel. And so when they saw the star, they knew. For hundreds of years, 500 years, they were watching the skies. They were astrologers. And when they saw the star, they came to King Herod. They were not three kings on camels. Okay, three guys on camels don't get anybody's attention today in Jerusalem. I promise you that. And they sure didn't get anybody's attention back then. This was an entourage. And Herod was wigged out because he thought this was a military problem. And they came to him and they said, "Where is the king of the Jews to be born?" And where did he go? He goes to the scribes and he says, "Where's the king of the Jews to be born?" They went to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And they said, "Bethlehem." So he told them, "Bethlehem." And that's why they went to Bethlehem. You know, Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. Jacob's on his deathbed, and he's blessing all of his children. He's got a prophecy for each one of his sons. And for Judah, verse 10, he says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh," or Messiah, "comes." So the right of rule in Judah, especially from 600 BC on, or 700 BC on, the scepter is in Jerusalem, in Judah. That's the tribe of Judah. And so they come back from Babylon and they reestablish things in the land. And the Romans come in, 63 BC, and they conquer Israel. They make it a part of the Roman Empire. And in 21 AD... they took away the right of capital punishment from Israel. So what does that have to do with any of this? Listen. I feel like Charles Stanley. But I'm not. I didn't need to tell you. They took away the right of capital punishment, which is a big deal, because if a government doesn't have the right to execute justice, the scepter's gone. The right of rule is gone. And the rabbis, the scribes, tore their clothes, their robes. They said, "The scepter has departed because the Tanakh has been broken. The law has been broken. Because Shiloh, my Messiah, has not come yet." And yet the Romans have taken away the scepter from Judah. They didn't know that there was a boy in a carpenter shop in Nazareth. Isn't that interesting? The Lord is going to fulfill this. He promises that he will fulfill all of these promises. Well, he promises this great rebirth and renewal. But there comes this question of, well, what does the Lord require? What does he want of us? Because, you know, we've really messed up in the northern kingdom. We've really messed up in the southern kingdom. And basically, that's it for Israel. There's no more Israel after that. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom, ball game. So what does the Lord require? What is righteousness, by the way? That's a rhetorical question. But, you know, I mean, think about it. What is righteousness? What does the Lord expect of me? He says in chapter 6, listen to what the Lord says. Verse 1. "Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord is a case against his people. He's lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done?" the Lord says. This is the Lord speaking. "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt. I redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled, what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." And now, it's not the Lord. This is more Micah speaking. Verse 6. "With what shall I come before the Lord? How will I bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old?" I mean, that may not sound like much to you and me, okay? But from a Jewish perspective, that's a great offering. So should I come with that kind of offering? Will he accept that? "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams?" I mean, look, if I could really afford them, maybe I should bring thousands of rams. That would please him. "With 10,000 rivers of oil shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul?" You know, sloppy agape says, you know, you're saved, you can live any way you want. You're going to heaven. I tell you, that's a lie. Paul says, should we sin that grace may abound? He said, God forbid, not at all. In fact, he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, those who persist in iniquity, they claim the name of Christ, but they persist in iniquity, they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's a heavy statement. And every single one of us needs to interact with that. He says, because the one who's trusted Jesus as their Savior, yeah, we will sin. And when we sin, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we ignore that and just persist doing what I want and at the same time saying, oh yeah, he's gonna save me, then we're holding him up to public shame. It's saying that he condones this. No, not at all. So what do I do? What is righteousness? You know, we're justified in Jesus Christ. If you're in Jesus Christ, his blood has washed you clean. We have the grace of the Lord in our lives. Paul says, Titus chapter 2, that the grace of God teaches us to say no to unrighteousness, to depart from those things, and to pursue what is righteous as we look forward to our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Guys, listen. We keep talking about, you know, so often, and I'll talk about it, we all talk about the signs of the times, what's happening in Israel, and the building of the temple, and all these things, and it's wonderful stuff. These are the signs of the times. We live in the time of the signs. We live in the time of the signs. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back for his church. Wednesday night, we got into an interesting discussion during our Q&A. You know, what if you're caught in sin, you know, when the Lord returns? Are you going to be raptured? Yes, but you don't want to be ashamed at his coming. You don't want to be ashamed that it's coming. So we want to be ready. We want to be looking up, prepared for the coming of the Lord. What does he require of me? Here it says it in verse 8. He has showed you, O man and woman, he has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. There's a memory verse. Write that on your forehead. Put that on your windshield of your car, that we always know it. What does the Lord require of us? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before our God. What does it mean to act justly? Well, let's just take the simple stuff. Do I treat people right? Am I honest? Well, not all the time. Okay, I didn't do too well on that one. All right, to love mercy. Oh, I love mercy. Boy, do I need mercy. I love mercy. But do I show mercy? Am I willing to say, you know what? Hey, I forgive you. Just forget it. Or do I want justice? Revenge? You know, the old I don't get mad, I get even thing. Well, okay, I don't do too well on that either. To walk humbly before my God. What does it mean to walk humbly before my God? God hates a proud look. Six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 7, I think. First one, the proud look, the haughty attitude. Pride goes before destruction. Man, I mean, you go through Proverbs, there's a lot written about pride in there. Why does God hate pride so much? It was the first sin. Isaiah chapter 14. When pride was found in Lucifer, that's when he sought to overthrow the Lord. Pride, it's a terrible thing. And so, do I walk humbly before my God? You know, I don't score real well, if I'm honest, I don't score real well on any of those. Paul says, Romans chapter 7, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things that I do want to do, those are the things I don't do. He says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? This is Paul the apostle saying this. Now, I'm not happy for Paul that he thinks he's a wretched man. He's making the point. And I realize I'm just like him. Who will rescue me from this body of death? He says, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. They came to Jesus. They said, what must we do to do the works that God requires? And just said right here, what does the Lord require of you? Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. What did Jesus say? What must we do the works that God required? Jesus said, the work of God is this, believe. This is the new covenant. Believe in the one he sent. See, because as we believe, he does these good works through us. All the religions of the world, every religions of the world, you know, Judaism, keep the law. Islam, keep the five pillars of Islam and fast at Ramadan. Buddhism, deny yourself, embrace pain and suffering, and follow the eight steps to nirvana. You know, Hinduism, worship the 30 million gods of the Hindus. Do. All religion is do or don't, do or don't, do or don't. Jesus said it's done. It's done. The work of God is to believe. What does the Lord require of you? Believe. He requires that we believe. And to believe is to follow. Not just to say, yeah, sure. It's to follow him. That's what the Lord requires of us. He finishes up verse 18 by saying, of chapter 7, verse 18. He says that the Lord will take all of our sins and he will throw them into the depths of the sea. I can't tell you how blown away I am to think that all of my sins, the Lord treats them as if they never existed. They never existed. Corrie ten Boom said about this verse, she said, the Lord has taken my sin, thrown them into the depths of the sea of forgetfulness, and then put up a sign that said, no fishing. Amen?
Amen.
Let's stand together and pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and the things that you've shown us in your word this morning. And we thank you that it's as simple as this, Lord. That the work of God is to believe. So help us, Lord, as we walk with you, as we follow you. Because as we follow you, to know, Lord, that you will work this out in our lives so that we do act justly, that we do love mercy, Lord, and that we continue to walk humbly with the Lord our God. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.